The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading from verses 1 to 17, which you can find on page 1134 of the Church Bibles, and it shows the same page for the large print. It's Romans 8, 1 to 17. It won't be up on the screen today, so Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Sue, thank you for that. Let's pray and then we'll get into God's word. Father, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we haven't received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship. And as we think about the work that your Spirit does in our lives today, just pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they may receive you in power. Pray for any Christian here who feels empty and bereft and weak, that they may look to you and receive fuel for life. Come and bless us this morning. Speak to us through your word, we pray. Amen. August 1944, General Patton's army is sweeping through France, routing German opposition wherever they encounter it. And on August the 31st, they reach the Moselle River near the city of Metz. And the army stops. They are scant few miles from the German border, from sweeping into the heart of Germany and reaching Berlin long before the Russians ever even dreamt of it. But on August the 31st, they stopped. Why? Was it German opposition? No. Was it a fear of crossing a river in tanks? No. They'd simply run out of fuel. And military history is full of stories of impressive equipment, tanks, aircraft, armies that were irresistible. unstoppable until they ran out of fuel. Then they just look like tin cans. Churches can be like that too as you travel across the English landscape. There are thousands of empty church buildings where the congregation ran out of fuel. And yet, wonderfully, there are also thousands of churches across our nation that seem to fizz with life and energy and joy. Churches where lives get changed forever, where the hungry are fed, where the sick are prayed for, where people who are looking for God can find simple, clear answers from people who clearly know him. And the fuel that brings life to those churches is the Holy Spirit. Now, when I first became a Christian, I ended up going to a church where they didn't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. It was an Anglican church, so I suppose we must have mentioned him when we read the Creed. Do you remember we mentioned him a few minutes ago when we read the Creed together? And we probably sang a few hymns that referred to the Holy Spirit as well. But beyond that, to be honest, he was kind of like a slightly embarrassing uncle that, you know, you have to mention when you're doing legal stuff, like a family tree or will or something like that. But otherwise, well, no one really wants to mention him. It wasn't quite as bad as the story Carol told last week about a new vicar arriving at a church to be told by an elderly congregation member, "Now, vicar, remember, we don't want any of that supernatural stuff happening here." But it actually wasn't far short of that. 2 years after I became a Christian, I moved to Sheffield to be a nerdy student for a bit. And I joined the University Christian Union. And there I met lots and lots of Christians who seemed to be, well, far more comfortable with their embarrassing supernatural uncle. One time I remember talking to a girl who a friend had told fancied me. And she looked me straight in the eyes and she said, "Barry, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" Well, as chat up line goes, it actually wasn't at all successful because I genuinely didn't understand the question. Which was a shame, really, not because she fancied me, but because I needed fuel in my tank also. The Bible says Christians always need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It's not a one-off thing, it's a continuous need. So today, we're going to think about... I can't get my slides in the right place. We are going to think about how the Holy Spirit fuels our life, how he fuels Christian life. If you like, we're going to study four-star Holy Spirit petrol. Who remembers four-star petrol? We can still buy it, but they don't advertise it as much now, do they? It's what we put in our tanks and our cars all the time. But in the old days, you could get lots of different types. Now you can only get four-star. Well, today it's four-star Holy Spirit petrol we're thinking about. So please put your matches and your lighters away. And here is our first star, the first thing the Holy Spirit gives us. He makes us a child of God. I am a child of God. And that is a really, really amazing thing. You see, we live in this age of insecurity about who we are as people. We have self-esteem problems. We have identity crisis. We long to find significance and purpose in all sorts of things. And so often we look in the wrong places to find it. We look in our careers and we think, "I'm a significant person because I have got this job. I'm a significant person because I'm in a relationship. I'm a significant person because..." Well, some people are just into positive thinking, so that's kind of, "I'm a significant person because I darn well say I'm a significant person." All the false gods of this age. "I'm rich, therefore I must be important." And yet the true God says, "No, none of those things matter. What matters is that you are my child." How much damage is done to children down the years by convincing them, parents convincing them, that their value is based on their exam results. Their value is based on their performance and behavior. No, you are a child of God. That's why you're significant. It is the greatest security any person could enjoy. You see, when somebody becomes a follower of Jesus, something supernatural happens. That's going to upset that old lady, isn't it? Something supernatural happens. God makes us new again by his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." It's a supernatural thing when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason God does that, the reason God makes us new, the reason he washes away our past in that wonderful act of forgiveness that Jesus laid open to us on the cross, is so that the Heavenly Father can adopt us as his children. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. Here's Romans 8. Sue read a little bit of this earlier, but let me just focus in on verses 15 to 17. Here's what Paul says. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, connecting us to the Father. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We talked about Abba a little bit earlier in the term. We'll mention it again in a moment. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Are those not the most astonishing words? Who are you? Well, first and foremost, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, adopted into the Father's family. Jesus is your brother. That's what it means by co-heir. You're the same as him, in a sense. Jesus is your brother. You are God's heir. If you're a man, that means you are the son of a king, which means you are a prince. Myself a nice crown. If you are a lady, that means you are a princess. If you're a small Christian girl, that means you're a little princess. And sometimes they act like it, don't they? But that is who you are. A prince or a princess. The son of the Most High God by adoption. What a wonderful gift. That is just the most wonderful thing. I am a child of God. Why don't we say that out loud together? If you're a Christian, join in. It's written up there on the screen. I am a child of God. Sounds good, doesn't it? Shall we say it again? I am a child of God. Believe it. I am a child of God because I've been adopted into my Heavenly Father's family by the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, it means lots of things, but the best one is probably that through the Holy Spirit, we get to have an intimate, personal relationship with our Father. You see, our Heavenly Father is not one of those distant, emotionally repressed 19th century Victorian English fathers from the sort you read about in the classical novels. No, he's intimate. That's why Paul uses that funny Swedish pop band to refer to him, Abba. Because long before the Swedes invented that word, the Hebrews had done it. Actually, it's an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word, sorry. The word Abba is Aramaic for daddy. It's that little burbling word that small babies use, dada. My little Peter uses it all the time, dada, when he's not screaming, Mama! It's daddy. It's a cry for intimate support and welcome, closeness. It's a really, really intimate term. And we get to use it of the God who created the heavens and the earth, the one who made everything that we see, the one who seems to be infinitely powerful, infinitely vast, and yet he's infinitely wonderful because we get to call him Dad. Daddy. Had a guy in my old congregation up in the Northeast who used to just, you know, most of us talk about God, you know, Heavenly Father, that sort of thing. Loving, gracious Heavenly Father, if you're David Hall. But this guy, he's out of the room, I'm taking the mic. This guy used to just call him Papa. I was talking to Papa the other day, he would say. It took me a while to get used to it. But it's because he had such an enjoyment in that intimate relationship with his Papa, with his Heavenly Father. Now, Prince Charles has lots of titles, doesn't he? He's the Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, the Duke of Cornwall, Knight of the Garter, Duke of Rothesay, Knight of the Thistle. He's Great Master of the Order of Bath. Been hanging around with people from Bath too long. Bath, sorry. Earl of Chester, Baron of Renfrew, the Great Steward of Scotland. And if I were to write a letter to him, I'd have to sign it, Your Royal Highness's Most Humble and Obedient Servant. And from all of that, we can conclude that Prince Charles is not an easy guy to approach. But to William and Harry, he's just Dad. An amazing thing. And Jesus is saying that our Heavenly Father to us is just Dad. We have that kind of intimacy with our loving Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. And this isn't just an intellectual thing. It's not something that's up here where we have these words in our mind and we can just say, ah, yes, I have that privilege. Actually, this is meant to be something we feel down in our hearts. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's an emotional, experiential thing. You see, the Holy Spirit makes that relationship with our Heavenly Father real. That's why Paul says the Spirit himself, in verse 16, the Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, he lets us know. I told you some weeks ago now of the moment that Christ saved me, the moment the Holy Spirit came into my life. It was in a freezing cold youth hostel in the town of Melrose up in the borders back in January 1987. And it was like a light went on inside of me. Something changed. At the time, I didn't have the Bible language to describe it. And then at some point, I must have read Romans 8, verse 16 and realized that was the Holy Spirit testifying to my spirit that I had become a child of God in that moment. Because I just knew something was different. And I can still feel that difference now. It happened through Jesus' death on the cross, but it became real in my experience through the Holy Spirit that I had become a child of God. So that's our first star. Our second is a consequence of it. I have a relationship with God. It's one thing to know you have a Heavenly Father. It's quite another thing to talk with Him. Yet that is the amazing privilege the Holy Spirit gives us. We can talk to our Father and He talks back to us. And it's all made possible by the Spirit. You know, on my phone here, I've got this app called Google Translate, which at least theoretically I can speak to in English, and providing I speak slowly and enunciate my words like a robot, and the internet connection is fast, it'll translate my words into another language for me. French. It'll even speak them in French. Can you imagine that? You know my jokes about the French. This could bail me out if only I could afford the roaming fees in France. It would be wonderful. Translate my words for me into French. Well, the Holy Spirit is even better than that, because not only does He not need an internet connection and He doesn't charge roaming fees, but He takes my words and He carries them into God's presence. The Bible calls that interceding for us. He intercedes for us. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He helps us pray. He also helps us understand our Father and His Word, the Bible, better than we do already. Let me read from Ephesians 1. Paul, this is a wonderful prayer that Paul prays, but he prays that we would receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know God better, and that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we can understand. Well, understand a number of things, but one of them is just understand this book, the Bible. You know, I remember before I was a Christian, I must have read the Bible occasionally in RE lessons. In fact, I remember one time I wrote the story of Saul's servant killing him in the battle. If you know the story, Saul is mortally injured in the battle and he asks his servant to kill him, finish him off. And David then executes his servant for killing the king, because it's a bad thing to kill a king. And I wrote the story from the point of view of the servant in the first person, as if it was an autobiographical thing. I was just doing it to wind my RE teacher up, because I wasn't a Christian, and I thought, that's what you do to RE teachers, isn't it? You just wind them up. And I wrote it in the first person. He wrote back and he said, Unwin, how could he write this story if he dies at the end? Good point, sir. Good point. You guessed. I just didn't understand what I was reading, though. It was only when I took that step of faith to become a Christian that I began to actually understand what the Word of God was saying. It's almost as though as the Spirit of God came into me, I could understand it. And before that, I couldn't. The surprising thing about the Bible is actually until you believe it, you can't understand it. It requires a step of faith. You have to decide to trust it. When you do, everything changes. And you begin to hear God speaking through His Word into your life. See, this relationship with God, it's a two-way thing. We speak, He listens. He speaks, and we listen, don't we? Of course we do, sometimes, when it suits us. I have a relationship with God, and that's our second star. Here's our third. I am becoming more and more like Jesus. I never know whether it's a compliment or not, but people often say to me when I've got my six kids all present at once, you know, they do look an awful lot like you. Or apart from the pot belly, of course. I don't know whether to feel sorry for my kids in that respect or not, but tell you where we used to live. There were loads and loads of what the sociologists call reconstituted families. That would be like, mum has kids from her previous three relationships and dad has kids from his previous three relationships. You've basically got mum and dad walking down the street with six kids. None of whom are related to each other. All of them look completely different. And they always used to come across Carol and I walking down the street and they say, Gosh, your kids are so alike. It's weird. Oh, same mum and dad. Family likeness, that's what happens. But it's not just true of human families. It's true in God's family too. When God adopts us as his children, the Holy Spirit comes and works in us and begins to make us more and more like Jesus. Or as Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as our relationship with the Father develops, the Spirit molds us into the family likeness, more and more like Jesus. You can see that process at work in Trevor Thompson at the moment. Jesus had a beard, so does Trevor. See? No, I'm kidding. It's not about looks. I'm not kidding. Sorry, I'm kidding. It's not about looks. It's about character. Our character becomes more and more like Jesus' character. And that is something who those of you who have known Trevor for a long time will testify is true in his life. As he has gone on with the Lord, he has become more and more Christ-like. Here's how it works. Galatians 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm sure you get the idea of fruit. Apple trees produce apples. Orange trees produce oranges. And when the tree of the Holy Spirit is planted in your life, it produces Christ-like character. If he's at work in you, those are the fruits you're going to see in your life. When we experience the love of God for us, the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Spirit, it begins to flow out from us to enable us to love other people. I wonder if you remember this lady, Rosie Boxall, back in 2009, this 19-year-old vicar's daughter threw herself from the fourth or fifth story of a high building to get away from two girls who had been bullying her relentlessly for months and months and months. She lay dying on the ground below the building. One of her tormentors screamed from the ledge, "Serves you right, bitch." It's awful abuse. I read an interview with Rosie's parents a few months later, around about the time of the court case. Here's what they said. "Rosie has given us so many moments of pure joy, and we are thankful for those times. We are sure that she is now safe in God the Father's arms. No one can ever hurt her again. It will be wonderful to see her again one day. We continue to pray for those who are responsible for Rosie's death. We want them to know that we forgive them." Forgiveness is an amazing antidote to hatred. I remember hearing Rosie's parents on a Radio 5 Live call in a few days after the court case. And another parent who had a child murdered rang in to talk about how he felt about his son's killers. He hates them. He'll never forgive them. And I have found and heard fewer people who sounded more lost than this man did. Now, he's obviously grieving, and something absolutely awful has happened to him and his family. I utterly accept that. But the difference between the two families, one who hated and chose to continue hating, and one who chose to do the Christ-like thing and forgive, is quite remarkable. Rosie's parents are still grieving, but they had life and they had hope and they had love in their voices as they spoke. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us, love, even for our enemies. And joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is the family likeness that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Unfortunately, the family likeness takes some time to produce. And in the meantime, Christians do have this rather amazing knack of, well, not being like Jesus and fighting, don't we? The Bible says we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Yet we just have this knack of splitting and dividing the body. The body that Paul is talking about there is the church. We're great at dividing over, well, often quite trivial things, aren't we? A vicar once spoke at a church and asked, okay, how many of you here are Anglicans? And everybody but one was an Anglican. So he pointed to the lady who wasn't an Anglican. He says, okay, what denomination are you then? And she says, I'm a Methodist. Why are you a Methodist? He asks. Well, my father was a Methodist, my grandfather was a Methodist, and I guess that's probably why I'm a Methodist. So the vicar decides to tease her. Look, supposing your father had been a moron and your grandfather had been a moron, what would that make you? To which the lady replied, I think it would make me Anglican. Okay, it's probably not a true story, but we all know that it's Christians that spoil the unity of churches, don't we? Whether at a denominational level between Anglican and Baptist or whatever, or more likely just at the individual within a congregation level by squabbling and falling out. That's why Paul says make every effort in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He's saying our Father has done this extraordinary thing by adopting you and bringing us into his family. Now it is time to start acting like a family, and one of those families that gets along rather than one of those families that doesn't. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a deliberate, concerted effort. Make every effort. This is meant to be hard. It's an effort, like pushing boulders uphill. Getting Christians to relate to one another well. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Each and every child of God, making an effort to live at peace with one another. Take a look around you. Just do it. Actually, I don't just mean that generally. Just look. Turn your heads. Look around you. I can see who's not turning your heads, so come on, humour me. Turn your heads. Look around you. Look at the people you chose not to sit near this morning. Are they the ones this verse is challenging you about? Make every effort to be united with them. And Paul gives us some clues about how to do it. One verse earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Basically, he means treat people like Jesus did. So, don't show off. Don't pretend you're important because you run a ministry at church. Don't boast about how powerful you are or how much influence you have. How much my connections could really help you get settled into this church. Just humbly seek to serve people. When Carol and I got married, we moved to a little village in Nottinghamshire. And for a long while there, we ran the youth group with the curate. And if, hand on heart, Dave, the curate, and I, we didn't really see eye to eye about a lot. I thought I was right and he was in charge. Difficult. And I didn't do much about it. To be honest, I didn't do much to improve the relationship. In fact, at times I would just Skype off the youth group because I really felt it would be too much of a struggle to be there. Do you know what Dave did about it? At the youth group Christmas party, after we'd had a big turkey dinner and all the children were sat in our lounge eating chocolate and watching Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, this was the 1990s, without asking, Dave got up and he went into the kitchen. We didn't even realise he'd gone. And he cleaned our oven. Spent an hour down on his knees in our kitchen, scrubbing the oven. It was a beautiful and generous act of service and showed what a humble guy he was. Just gently showing love to a prickly, obnoxious young me. Completely humble. And gentle, too, Paul says. Gentle is calm, kind, not at all aggressive, with a smile and a readiness to apologize if you put a foot wrong. You know, when humble, gentle people get into disputes with one another, they're always the first to apologize. They take the initiative. They don't say, I will never apologize to that idiot. They say, actually, maybe I was the one who caused the problem. And they go and do something about it. They take the lead. That's leadership. Humble leadership is when you get something wrong, you go and apologize and take the initiative. And that's why people like that are easy to stay friends with. It's the proud people who end up as the loners. Proud people like Satan. Here's another way to build unity, Ephesians 4:2 again. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Again, this is like the Lord Jesus. You see, what's his response to us when we do stuff wrong? He's incredibly patient with us. That's why he hasn't judged the world yet. He gives us lots of chances to turn our lives around. And I don't know about you, but I certainly need them. These last few weeks, I seem to have done an awful lot of teaching on leadership and character. The Growing Leaders course, I did something with the Baptist Church as well last weekend. And It's been pretty uncomfortable stuff, I have to say, because if anybody had heard me teach that stuff had seen the mood that I woke up in yesterday morning. After a really poor night's sleep, Peter woke up at 2:30 in the morning, the heat and having to wake up suddenly as well because my alarm didn't go off. And then I had to do some heavy lifting straight away. First thing you want to do in the morning is, what, you want me to get the benches out of the car now? Oh gosh, no, thank you. If you'd seen the mood I was in, you'd have thought, what a hypocrite, leadership and integrity. My goodness. But you know, Jesus is incredibly patient with me, incredibly forgiving. And he longs for me to be patient with others. Patience. And then he says, bear with one another in love. That means putting up with one another. Cutting each other some slack. That means that if someone says something vaguely odd to you, like a joke that doesn't quite work, not like one of my jokes, but like a, your nose looked like it could be on Concord type joke, you know, that sort of thing. Or a comment that they hadn't thought through properly. Rather than going home and sulking, you do what Jesus did and put up with it. You bear with the person in love. You love them despite what they said. Bear with one another in love almost means act like it never happened. Now there are limits to that. When a problem persists, talk to the person about it. If that doesn't work, get the church leadership involved. But let's not do that over every trivial thing. Bear with one another in love. And that's how we become more and more like Jesus, and that's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that's our third star. Here's our fourth and final one. I am gifted. If you're thinking Santa Claus here and wrapping paper and that sort of thing, this is even better. No Christmas present was ever as good as this. You see, the gifts the Holy Spirit gives to individual children of God are the things the church needs to complete its mission to make disciples for Jesus Christ everywhere. You know, this guy's down at the festival this morning. The Holy Spirit will be giving them gifts today to deal with people, to speak to people. Hopefully it's share the gospel with people. He'll be enabling that. He loves to give gifts to his children when they step out in faith to serve. He promises to give us everything we need. Here's an amazing example from Matthew chapter 10. When they arrest you, says Jesus, that's an interesting assumption, isn't it? When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's a hard verse to take on faith, isn't it? That is such a hard verse. But if you want to see an example of that in action, there is a link on your handout to a transcript of a guy called Tony Maiano, who is the guy in the hat on the picture there, and his police interview a few weeks ago. Tony is a Christian street evangelist who was arrested outside of Wimbledon Tube Station last week for calling sinners to repent, for preaching the gospel. The police took him down to the police station after a member of the public complained about something he'd said and used a tirade of abusive language at him. And then she went and got the police and had him arrested on some false charges, which the police later dropped. His police interview is absolutely astonishing. The full text of it is on the internet. You can read it and hear how God gave him the things to say in that interview. Quite wonderful. God gifted him with the words to say that day. Do pray for Tony. He's probably stood outside of Wimbledon Tube Station this morning preaching to the crowds of people going in to watch the tennis this afternoon. Just think, somebody's life could be changed through watching Andy Murray. The Holy Spirit gives other gifts too. Training, teaching, understanding, the ability to care for people who are hard to care for, the ability to love people who are hard to love, healing, faith, endurance, evangelism, prophecy, even administration. And the gifts are given to individual Christians, not for their own good, but for the good of the whole church. Paul calls it the common good in 1 Corinthians 12. We haven't got time to really dig into this today. We'll be doing a little bit more on it next week. But on your handout, there are several lists of the sort of gifts the Spirit gives in the New Testament. But you know, the greatest way any Christian can serve the Lord Jesus is by discovering and using the gifts that he has given them. The problem is sometimes people say to me, Barry, I just don't know what my gifts are. Well, on your handout, there is a link to a website called spiritualgifttest.com, which has a really good detailed survey that will help you discover what your gifts are. And for those of you who don't have access to the internet, there are also 10 copies of it on the handout on the table at the back there, just behind where Ian McLaren is sat, if you'd rather do it by hand. But if you do it on the internet, it'll do all the marking for you as well. It's quite a long survey, but I think it's a very helpful survey that will help you work out what are your spiritual gifts. It'd be great if you were to prayerfully take that test. And if you want to come and talk to me about what you discover from it, I'd be really happy to chat it through with you and pray with you about it over the coming weeks. You see, you are gifted because God promises you are, and he doesn't lie. Instead, he gives us, his children, 4-star Holy Spirit fuel to put in the tanks of our lives. And then he hands us the keys and he says, how shall we use those gifts today? And if we're prepared to turn the key in the ignition and put our gifts to work in the service of the King of Kings, I promise you that unlike General Patton's army, the fuel supply will never give out. It will never leave us high and dry at our time of greatest need. How shall we use those gifts today? And tomorrow? And the day after? How shall we indeed? I am gifted. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I have a relationship with God because I am a child of God. All through the Holy Spirit. 4-star Holy Spirit fuel. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you gave many gifts, but the greatest gift of all was the gift of the Holy Spirit, who you poured out on your church at Pentecost. I pray as a church we would be ready to be renewed in that gifting of the Spirit. I pray we'd have the courage to step out in faith, doing the things you call us to do, trusting that you are a giver of gifts and you will provide for when we need it. Make us bold. Make us brave. And send us out in the power of your Spirit to live for you, to live like you, in the service of your kingdom. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.